Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study through the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. This is part one of a two-part study of Deuteronomy chapter 29. You have a few moments, so why don't you grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. As I wait, you make me as strong as I long. Draw me to your arms as I stand and sing your praise. You come, and you fill this place. Won't you come and fill this place? I'm here.
Tonight we're going to study through Deuteronomy chapter 29. Beginning now at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land, and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into the covenant which the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. That he may establish thee together today to be a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but that then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come forth from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor bears, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adamah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Even all nations shall say, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of his great anger? Then men shall say, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them up out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The word covenant is used 7 times in this chapter. It's the Hebrew word berith, which literally means cutting. And we get that from when Abraham took the animals and cut them in half when he was making a covenant with God, or maybe more to the point, when God was making a covenant with man. This chapter is really the book of Deuteronomy in miniature. The first 8 verses, Moses reviews the past. From verses 9 through 15, the people are called again to be obedient to God's law. And then from verses 16 through 29, the people are warned about what will happen if they disobey. You know, while the Levites had copies of the law, the common people did not. They had to rely upon their memories. And so we may get tired of the repeated theme of this book, which is obedience, but the repetition is good for us just like it was good for them. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." You know, one of the most time-honored and cherished teaching techniques is repetition. And so it's good for us to hear sometimes the same things over and over again. I can't tell you how many Bible studies I've gone to where I've said, oh yeah, I know that, but I need to know it again. I need to hear it again. And so that's pretty much what this book is all about. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but almost every single chapter is an exhortation to be obedient to God's word. And this chapter really is no different. Now, in verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So two covenants listed here, or at least it looks like it's two covenants. The present covenant being made in Moab is just prior to entering the promised land. Then the previous still standing covenant with God that God made with the children of Israel in Horeb, which is another way of saying Mount Sinai. Interesting, when you look at the names and the titles of God, one of the titles of God is El Berith, or the God of the covenant. Now, the second covenant really is a renewal of the first covenant. God established a covenant with the children of Israel after he brought them out of the land of Egypt there at Mount Sinai. God gave them the law and said that if they would keep it, he would be their God and they would be his people. But as we know, they failed. They wouldn't go into the promised land, ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off. Here they are again at the border of the promised land, and God is renewing his covenant with them, reestablishing basically the same covenant. Then in verses 2 and 3, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations or the great plagues which thine eyes have seen, and the signs and those great miracles." So the people that Moses is speaking to, this is that next generation that would have been under 20 years old or even children when they saw all those things. Imagine being a kid and seeing Moses part the Red Sea. Imagine being a kid and being out there and being thirsty, and your parents are grumbling, "Hey, where's the water?" and all that kind of stuff. And then the rumor goes, "Hey, the elders went to talk to Moses." And then they see Moses go and pray. And all of a sudden, they don't understand everything. They just see water gushing out of the rock. And the miracles, the things that they would have, you know, had their whole lifetime to kind of chew on a little bit. This is that generation that was too young to be held accountable for what God referred to as their rebellion, as their sin against God. But it's that same generation now that's about to enter into the promised land. So in verse 4, "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day." This part kind of just kills me. At one point, you want to kind of blame the children of Israel. You don't have a heart to see, you don't have ears to hear, all this stuff. But then you read that part there, "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day." Yet in all this, the Lord has not given them the heart to see these things, or understand, or perceive. This is a gift from God. This is a gift to a seeking heart. It's not enough to see the miracles. And we see this in the New Testament as well, that many multitudes saw the miracles. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They saw people fed, multitudes, people healed from leprosy and all this kind of stuff. Did it bring them all to faith? No, it didn't. The same crowd was yelling, crucify him, towards the end. All the miracles did was authenticate the messenger. And it's the same thing here. And I think, from what I understand, when we have eyes to see, ears to hear, that is a gift from God that he gives us to understand what's going on. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "But the natural man receives not," and that's the natural man is the non-believing man, the unbelieving man, "receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And this group of people, even in the midst of all that they've been through for the last 40 years, their whole life growing up, basically being in the wilderness, and maybe they started out in Egypt, we don't know, but they saw all these miracles, all these things going on, and somehow it still hadn't gotten quite to that place in their heart where it equaled faith. Because there has to be that element of faith in their hearts and lives where they draw near to the Lord. They go, "God, you know, I want more of you. I want to love you. I want to please you," instead of going through this religious thing, which is pretty much what's being described here. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That the Holy Spirit has to come alongside us at some time. The manifestations or the dispensations of the Holy Spirit, how he comes alongside, not into a believer at first, but alongside to convict a person of their sin, to bring them to the realization that they need a Savior. And again, that's what Paul is affirming there. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so there's a distinction here. They could be in the camp, but not necessarily of the camp. You know what I mean? I mean, it's a distinction about how they perceive things. It's a nuance that we have to grasp because we want to be on the right side of that nuance. We want to be on the right side of the understanding equation. We want to have a seeking heart. We want to have a teachable spirit. We want to be in that place where we just want more of God in our lives. We want to please him. And that's what's being described here. What they've seen thus far had not yet made an impact upon their hearts or their lives. And Jesus kind of addresses the same thing that Moses spoke of. In Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to pick it up at verse 11, read a few verses here. It says, "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive." Here's the key part, verse 15. "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." Jesus is basically describing a contrast between a seeking heart that is open, willing, and teachable, and a spiritual lethargy that leads to blindness and dullness of hearing, and ultimately to walking away from the Lord and his ways. The key thing is, do we have a heart that we yearn after the things of God? Do we really want to know more about God's word? Do we really want to know more about it? Do we really want to please? Are we willing to do those things we hear? That's the essence of this. That you can be in the camp and following, yep, God gave us water. Yep, God gave us this. Yep, you know, God took care of us, and still not have a believing heart. We have to understand how awesome our God is, and we have to appreciate the gifts that he gives us. Paul, again, addresses the same thing in Ephesians 4:18. He says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." We have to be careful that we don't allow our hearts to wax fat. We have to be careful that we don't close our own eyes to the truth of God's word. For me, this causes me to pray all the more, "Lord, open my eyes. Father, open my ears. Help me to see. Help me to understand, Lord. Help me to gain more from your word." And every time I study, I mean every single time I study, I realize there's so much more to be had. It's my puny mind and my limitations that keep me from getting more. But I try to pray like the psalmist prayed in 119 verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And to me, that's the cat's meow. That's when life really takes off, is when all of a sudden you're reading and you're studying and you're focusing on something, or maybe you don't understand something, or praying to God, "God, open my eyes." And then boom, he opens our eyes and it's like, yes, that to me is the best. Is, "Lord, I want to know more about you." Well, in verses 5 and 6, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God." Now, we focus on the aspect of, hey, their clothes lasted a long time, their shoes lasted a long time, but the reason for this verse is in the last part of verse 6, "that you might know." These things were intended as proof of God's faithfulness. And that's the point, that God has been faithful, that God has provided. They've been given plenty of proof. You know, you've been wearing the same shoes for 40 years and they haven't worn out. I kind of wonder in my own mind, I mean, I start asking these questions. How long into their journey, how long into that 40 years did they realize one day, hey, I've been wearing the same shoes for like 20 years or 2 years even. You know, how long did they get into this when they realized, hey, my clothes still fit? They were in style, they've gone out of style, they're back in style again. It's like, you know, you keep your tie collection in the closet for you guys. I got ties that started out when I was young and they were about that wide. And then they got skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. But, you know, they come back into style again. So it's like, hey, hang on to them. But here, it's just evidence of God's gracious provision. And you would think that that alone would give them a heart to believe that their lives have been nothing short of miraculous. Now, regardless of their faithlessness, God has proven himself faithful. He's always faithful. And that's the point of this passage. God is showing them that he's taken care of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God is faithful. And I love that. I'm so grateful that he is faithful. I'm glad that he's not like Allah. If you read through the Quran, which I don't really encourage you to do, you'll learn that Allah is capricious. Allah changes his mind. I can't worship a God like that. I mean, that's me. I want to worship a God that is faithful and just always. He's showing himself that he is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh is another title for God that means the Lord our provision. And he's first called that in Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, when he's dealing with Abraham. It says in verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. But the Lord our provision. And isn't he been that for all of us? I mean, even though we live in a materialistic culture and society, and we can look at the manufacturing and all the things we've got, it's the understanding, acknowledging that God is the one who's been gracious to us. God is the one that's provided the clothes on our back and a warm home and cars, that, you know, all that kind of, whatever. Whatever we have that's good, it comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Notice it says that they haven't eaten bread or drunken any wine or strong drink. Why? Because the Lord has provided manna from heaven and water from the rock. All their needs have been met. Notice that all the other options here are man-made, the work of men's hands, as opposed to the work of God's hands. You know, if they were going to have bread, if they were going to have wine or strong drink, those are things that men make. But God's been feeding them and meeting all their needs miraculously. And again, that's consistent with what we learn in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:34, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God meets our needs. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I love it when God glorifies himself. The only part that bothers me about the whole thing is sometimes God plays the whole brinkmanship thing, you know. It's like playing chicken. God is really good at playing chicken. He'll take us up to the 11th hour, to the last moment, and then boom. And sometimes it's just a test of our faithfulness. Will we hang in there with God? But God always meets the need. In verses 7 and 8, and when you came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. I like this, that God has given them the victory wherever they've turned. He's been their strength in battle. He's been their buckler. He's been their shield. They may worry about it, but God's got it well in hand, and God takes care of business. And I like this, that our God is a warrior God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's our God. We've got a tough God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory. We don't have to worry about how the battle is going to end. We already know the end of the story. But it all comes down now to verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Because of all that, there should be a sense of gratitude. Therefore, keep his commandments. There should be a sense of fear. Look at what happened to the nations that God went up against. Look at what happened to the nations that went contrary to God's word. What happened to them? They got smote. You know, so it's kind of like good cop, bad cop. Be good to the good cop because the bad cop can be there too. And it's just understanding that there should be a deep sense of gratitude, a deep sense of fear, a reverence for the Lord. And Paul describes this in Romans 12:1. When he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable sacrifice. It's reasonable because knowing what he's done for us, it's reasonable to worship God. It's reasonable to give him glory and to give him praise. It's reasonable to be obedient to his word. It's totally unreasonable to do anything less because of the great salvation that God has given for us. You know, the Apostle Paul pointed out a common fallacy of that day among the nation of Israel. there were those in the nation of Israel that because they were Jews, because they were born into Judaism, that they thought they were already saved. It's kind of like a lot of Americans. I'm an American, you know, I'm saved. Or I went to church when I was a kid, I'm saved. Or whatever. But there were those that were bragging that they had the law of God, that this was their supposed righteousness because they had the law. They had heard the law. Maybe they memorized it as a kid. They got bar mitzvah or whatever. For us, that translates, I got baptized when I was a kid or however. But Paul was pointing out, and he pointed out in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Hearing a Bible study doesn't make us any more righteous, any more holy, any more spiritual, any more obedient. It's doing what we hear in those things that changes our lives. You know, having the law is of no value unless we're actually keeping the law. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't do the same thing. I go to church or fill in the blank, you know, I do this, I do that, when it's being obedient to God's word that really counts. That's what we're called to. And the real question is, are we living the word of God? And that's what James points out in James 1:22 when he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We're so easily self-deceived. Unless we're actually seeking to earnestly be obedient to God's word, the only other option is being disobedient, right? And if we get into that place, it's funny how we can rationalize our own minds. We can kind of get to that place where all of a sudden we find ourselves in total disobedience. It's because of our own deception. And we think we're still cool. We have to be very wary of comparing our lives, our lifestyle, all those things to God's word. So here we have Moses again, encouraging, exhorting the people that you've got the law, so do it. And again, there's an inherent blessing in obedience. And I like the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Doesn't sound like he's having a bad day. Doesn't sound like, oh man, what a drag. He's delighting in the law of the Lord. And it says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatever he puts his hand to. And to me, that's such an awesome blessing. If you know, just love the Lord with all your heart and go and see what happens. Because we're promised that God will take care of us. In verse 10, you stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in your camp, from the hewer of your wood to the drawer of your water. Basically, what he's saying is you're all standing here today is a living testimony of God's faithfulness, of God's righteousness. The fact that they're even there testifies to how awesome God is. Again, this living testimony. Because otherwise, you would have perished in the wilderness, and you wouldn't be standing here. And, you know, we're all called to be the same thing. We're all called to be a living testimony of God's grace and of his mercy and his forgiveness. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians that we're like a living epistle, a living love letter from God to the rest of the world. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. God's word is to be written in our heart. I love that because Jesus talks later on about how the things that come out of a mouth defile a man. But he says, you know, the words that come out, where do they start? They start in our heart. That's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And our prayer should be, Lord, put your word in my heart. Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. Lord, keep me in that sweet place where you want me to be, where I'm just walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh. And it's a work of God in our lives, in our hearts, but we have to desire it. We have to, in a certain sense, ask for it. God, help me. And he'll meet that need. He'll be right there for us. But in verse 12 and 13, the purpose again, that you should enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The people that were standing there that day, let's go through the whole list, you know, your captains on down to your woodcutters, okay? All of you are here for a purpose. And he's making it clear, you're here for a purpose. And that's one of the things that we need to understand in our own lives. That we have purpose. That we have value. The value is incredible because Jesus died for us. I mean, God sent his only begotten Son. We were not redeemed with silver and gold and crummy things of this world. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We have incredible value in God's eyes. But we also have incredible purpose. God delivered us. He saved us for a purpose. And we need to seek what that purpose is. And here, part of that promise, that purpose for them, is that God's word would be just borne out. It would be revealed as being true. That they would be the people of God, and that the Lord would be their God. In other words, God is once again stating that his desire is that he wants to have a relationship with his creation, and specifically with his people. That he wants to have fellowship with us and with his people. And I love that. I love the fact that God wants to have fellowship with us. And he wants to be in our hearts, but he wants to be in our day. He wants to be at our dinner table. He wants to be what we are at work and the other pasture and the cars are driving around. God wants to be with us. To me, this is incredible. I'm
here. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching part one of a two-part in-depth study of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Please join us again next time for part two as we continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 10:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. All our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.